Again, Psalm 2 will be the first reading from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, then we'll read from the New Covenant, New Testament, from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Let's hear the word of the true and living God now. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the reading of Psalm 2. Turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God now from the New Covenant. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Here ends the reading of God's word from Acts of the Apostles. I don't know where this American or proverb comes from, but I remember hearing this many, many years ago, that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. In other words, if you do the same, if you do something and it doesn't work, you keep trying to do it and it doesn't work, keep trying to do it and it doesn't work, you keep trying to do it and it doesn't work, doing it over and over and over again is a form of insanity. I don't know, I can't quote who once told that to me or where they got it from. Why do I bring that up? Is Paul insane? He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching Jesus as the one who it was necessary that he suffer and die and rise from the dead. He's preaching that this is good news and that the forgiveness of sins, the good news is that Christ died and those who come to him in faith are forgiven of all their sins. That's the good news. The result over and over again seems to be the same thing. Some believe, but powerful rulers, whether they're Jewish rulers or Roman rulers, hate Paul. They've stoned him, left him for dead, unconscious. They've beaten him with rods. These are the authorities. They've put him in prison. All these things have happened to Paul over and over and over and over again. Now, what is Paul's method of preaching? Well, you see part of it here, but we'll look at that. But his method of preaching is just saying, here's the Old Testament to the Jews, here's the Old Testament, here's what the prophets say, here's what Psalm 2 says, here's what other Psalms say, here's what Isaiah says, here's what has happened. This is the necessity of the Messiah, the Christ, suffering and dying and rising. And this is Jesus. And what it means for you is you can be forgiven of your sins. He keeps saying that over and over again. What doesn't he do? He doesn't tell jokes. He doesn't tell clever illustrations about little puppy dogs or little whatever to make people feel good. He tells them about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Christ, the King, the Messiah. The only word of God he has is the Old Testament, from Genesis through the end of the prophets. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are being written. The letters are being written. We don't have those. Why doesn't Paul change his technique? Why doesn't he fix his preaching style? Why doesn't he start with some felt need they have? Like, don't you want to be happy or don't you want to feel significant? The reason he doesn't start with those things is because that's not the style that he's called to do. He is not going to argue very much about people's felt needs. Doesn't start with their cultural needs. Doesn't start with, well, you have a bad family situation. Here's how Jesus can help your marriage or your children. What does he do? He preaches the word of Christ. He preaches the word of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament. He preaches them in season and out of season. Christ crucified, Christ resurrection, Christ returning. In different parts, we get different pieces. We get Peter's sermon in the beginning of Acts when he preaches to the Jews who had crucified Christ, and they repent. They say, what should we do? Here's the second question. So the first question is, what was Paul's method of preaching? It's preaching the word of God, no more, no less. Second question, what was the different responses to Paul's preaching? Well, we have it here, part one. He's in Thessalonica. His method is to go to the Jewish synagogue because those are the people who have the Old Testament. He goes there 3 weeks in a row on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday then. And he reasons from their felt needs? No. He reasons from their family experiences? No. He reasons from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, the writings, explaining and proving to the Jews in the Jewish synagogue and those non-Jews who may have been in the synagogue listening. He reasons from the Old Testament, explaining from the written word of God, from the Old Testament, and, quote, proving that it was necessary. Now, that word, it is necessary, means exactly what it sounds like. It had to be this way, is what he's saying. He's proving that it had to be this way. What way? That the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the one anointed by God, had to suffer, had to rise from the dead. He had to die in order to rise. So suffer, die, rise from the dead. And he said, and this is the summary of what he did, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now when he uses the word I proclaim, he's saying this is not a debate. This is history. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one that the Old Testament was writing about. This Jesus, he really suffered. He really died. He really rose from the dead. And he probably says, and he's ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, whatever. He may have added some other things there, but that's the essence of what he is saying over and over again. What's the response? Some believed. And it says they joined Paul and Silas. That probably means they joined the early church. In previous passages in Acts of the Apostles, we saw that they were baptized and they joined the brothers. The brothers are the new believers, the brothers and sisters who are in Christ, who have expressed faith in Christ, who've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of what's happening to those who believe. They join with other believers. It says, some believe, that some Jews believed and joined in Paul, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and many leading women. So women, leading women, maybe rich women, are joining in Thessalonica. This is the Thessalonica experience for Paul and Silas and Timothy. That's the good news. But the powerful, the envious, starts with the Jews, who out of envy get some wicked men to find, to go on a rampage, getting a mob together, to go and find Paul and Silas. What had they done before to Paul? They'd, not the same individuals, but the authorities or the mob got aroused by Jews who were envious, and they went to beat up Paul. Leave him for dead. They left him stoned. They beat him with rods. They put him in prison. All these bad things are happening from the people who heard the same preaching that Paul gave. He's giving the same sermon to like this group, and these people are believing. Yes, it was necessary for the Christ to have this happen. It was necessary for him to rise from the dead. And it's this Jesus that Paul is talking about. They believed in. This other group hears the same message, and they want to basically rip Paul and Silas and throw them out of town, beat them up, or kill them. Here's the charge. They invent charges, which are maybe believable, I suppose. The charge is Paul and Silas are getting people to go against Caesar's laws or decrees and saying that Jesus is king in competition with the emperor, Caesar. He is king. He's over everything. If you want to get in trouble in some countries today, missionaries, if you start a church, you start preaching in certain countries, I'll name one in particular, China. The communist authorities believe that the communist form of government will last forever. If the church in China publicly out loud starts preaching, Christ is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom in China, they are going to put you in jail as an enemy of the state. You cannot preach Christ as king in China clearly against the government. I can preach Christ as king over the United States of America when he comes back, out with American democracy, in with the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom established across every continent. Nobody votes on King Jesus. So Paul has to leave town again at night, and he goes to Berea. So this is part two. Same method. Preaches Christ. Same message from the scriptures. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jews first. But here's an interesting difference. There is a huge difference. Huge, enormous. And don't miss this. Verse 11. There's a much better response from the Jews in the synagogue and others than there was in Thessalonica. The Jews in Berea are more noble, they're more refined, they're more well-bred, is various ways of interpreting it. Here's what it says, verse 11. Now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness. So there's a zeal, an enthusiasm, a passion for the word of God. And what did this result in? They examined the scriptures daily. Now you have to understand something about the scriptures. No printing presses. They couldn't go to the internet and order, you know, a Bible. They couldn't even go to a bookstore. Every single book was written by hand on very expensive either paper or a form of leather, vellum. They cost the equivalent of like $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 a copy. So when you had the Old Testament, you had scrolls made out of this material. They weren't the kind of books that we have. You open up this way. They would have gone through the scrolls, and they would have had to all look at the same book in the synagogue. This thing was under lock and key. It was worth a fortune. If a synagogue had one, that sort of defined it as a synagogue. They had these scrolls of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and all so forth, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They had them, and they were worth a fortune. Nobody had one at home. They couldn't have coffee with reading, you know, Isaiah. So they would have gathered and probably had a reader read, and they would all listen and say, wait a minute, read that again. Is that really what it says? Yep, that's what it says here. They would have read it in Hebrew, maybe a Greek translation. So the effort they're going through isn't like, I'm going to sit and have a cup of coffee with reading the Bible. They are gathering together at the synagogue daily, most likely, because that's where the scriptures, the written scriptures, were held and protected. And they're doing it not, well, gee, I got to really go and milk the cows or something. No, they're doing it with all eagerness. If they had to milk the cows, they'd milk the cows and they'd run back, or goats or whatever they had. So they are doing this with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if it's true. Do you understand the nobility of these people is not that they're rich? The nobility of these people is not that they have a successful business. The nobility of this people, the refinement of this people, is not that they are even Jewish, because there were Jewish people at the other town. The nobility, the refinement, the true nobility of these Jews is they love the truth. Wherever the truth goes from Scripture is where they're going to go. They are examining what Paul is saying from the scriptures they had, which is the Old Testament, to see if what Paul is saying is true from the Old Testament scriptures. The nobility is that they love the truth of God's word. And it says, many of them therefore believed. What's the therefore? Because they found that what Paul was saying about the necessity of the Messiah, the King, the Christ, suffering, dying, and rising was true from the Old Testament. They checked it out for themselves. They heard what Paul said. They heard it. And daily they checked it over. Now, they may have spent hours there in the synagogue checking. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Paul said it said that. Psalm 2, Psalm 100, Isaiah, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Yeah, that makes sense. They were coming to their own conclusions because they searched the Old Testament based on what Paul had done, which was expository preaching. Paul was taking the scriptures and saying, this is the scriptures saying it's necessary for this to be true, and they're checking him later, daily. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So there's people coming to the synagogue, listening to this over and over again, Greek women, Greek men, you know, maybe they're devout. They've heard the word of God from the Old Testament in the synagogue before. It's their minds that are noble and their desire to search for the truth wherever it is about God, about God's promises. And their nobility shows that they do this not half-heartedly. They do it with eagerness. They are open-minded to check, is it true? Daily. Now, everything's great in Berea with the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue until some of those Jews from the other town, Thessalonica, hear what's going on, and they come and cause trouble, and Paul has to leave and go to Athens. We'll pick up Athens next Sunday, God willing. What's the conclusion from this passage? Paul is doing the same thing over and over and over again, and he's getting the same result over and over again. He's not insane. But occasionally, and spectacularly, there are some people who love the scriptures and check it. Paul is saying this. They check it. They love pursuing the truth. God had said this kind of thing would happen in Isaiah. God had said this kind of thing would happen in Psalm 2 or Psalm 100 or whatever. So God had said these kinds of things, and Paul is connecting it all for them, and they're going like, wait a minute, this is blowing my mind. I'm using my own. This is too much. Let's get together tomorrow. And they do that. He's not telling jokes. He's not doing clever oratory like a nice sermon illustration that you'll, oh, that's so wonderful. Now my marriage is so much better, or my children are so much, I understand. He is telling them about Christ. Christ suffering and dying and rising for sinners from the Old Testament. This Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus is the Christ, the King. He is the Lord. He is alive. He is the risen one who will be forever the risen King of Kings. And the very best response he gets is right here. Doesn't get... You search the scriptures for Paul's those responses to Paul's preaching and teaching. This is the best one. And it's stunningly simple. They want to know, is it true from the scriptures? That's it. Not how can I have a better garden or a better this. Is it true from scriptures that it was necessary for the King of Kings to suffer and rise from the dead? That's it. Paul reiterates this elsewhere, so I mean, just to reemphasize this conclusion that he's doing the same thing over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 writes to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," Old Testament, no New Testament written yet, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." That's Paul. No clever sermon illustrations. Here's what he is. He's announcing and interpreting an event in history. You want to debate, was George Washington the first president of the United States? Is that philosophy? No, that's a fact of history. He is not only stating a fact of history in his preaching, but he's saying this is what was predicted from the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament come to this point where God became a human being in the person of Jesus. The Son of God took on human nature, and this is what has happened. And it's the end of the age. As Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He could have used Psalm 16 as a proof text. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16. The Holy One, Jesus, will not see corruption. His body did not rot like everyone else's. And the psalmist is saying, I know the path of life. It is in the Holy One. What are the applications for us from this? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of, I think, pretty obvious. What kind of preaching should I do? Should you hear cute stories about my wife and kids, about what I did on my vacation? Shall I sing my sermon? Would that entertain you? No, I think you all would understand that the kind of preaching you want is the Word of God explained. That's the kind of preaching a pastor should do. Book after book after book, Old Testament, New Testament, wherever, you should expect an explanation in the sermon of what it means that Isaiah said this, or Jeremiah said that, or Genesis says this, or Paul says this, or Peter says this, or the writer to the Hebrews says this. And what kind of response would be best from you, from this sermon or any other sermon? Some of you I know will go and You'll reread the sermon text. You'll reread the text. You'll reread Psalm 2. You'll reread Acts 17, maybe today or tomorrow, and you'll think about it, maybe as a married couple or as a family. And you might even go and say, well, where does it say this in the Old Testament? And if you get your Bible out, it'll say, well, okay, and I'll go to Isaiah 53 or go to Psalm 2, and you'll do the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know some of you almost do that daily. You search the Scriptures daily because you love pursuing the truth wherever it goes from God's written word. In your hearts, I know, some of you have told me, your hearts get aflame. You get enthused because of what God has promised and then fulfilled partly in Christ and then will fulfill ultimately. When there's the new heavens and the new earth and there's no weeping and no tears and all of us are resurrected into God's holy presence and we see Jesus face to face, so to speak. And like they do in Revelation, we'll be singing to him in our new bodies. What kind of evangelism should we do? Should we do golf evangelism? Should we do baking cookies evangelism? Well, you can do all those things, but the thing that you've got to do is the Bible. If you ever want to have a Bible study or open up a book of the Bible with some unbeliever, that's doing evangelism. Some people say, oh, there's pre-evangelism, where you just want to get them to know that Christians aren't jerks. You want them to know that Christians have the same kind of problems as everybody else, or you just want to know how friendly and loving and kind and merciful and forgiving Christians are. Well, that's fine, but why don't you tell them about Christ and point them to the Gospels or point them to Paul or the Acts of the Apostles? You got to use the Word of God, is my point, if you ever want to teach your children or teach each other in a family. The best kind of response I would hope for as you as a congregation is that you take this sermon and say, well, where does it say that? And search the Bible for yourself because you love the truth. You are a pursuer of God's truth. On your own, without being spoon-fed, or I remember one professor in seminary, when I listened to his lectures, he was so biblical and so knowledgeable. When I listened to his lectures, it was like sipping on a fire hose. I just got drenched with the Word of God. I went like, I got to think about this for about a year. There's a truth available to everyone in this room. We can go and have a coffee each morning, or tea, or a glass of water, and open up a book that is the Word of God. It takes about 40 hours to read the Bible cover to cover, reading at a speed of out loud. You reinforce your faith. If you have faith in Christ, if you've made a credible profession of faith in Christ, where you acknowledge Him as Lord, as Savior, and what that means, and you acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, how do you reinforce that faith? Well, you could listen to a sermon that explains the Scriptures, but you could also reinforce it daily on your own. What should you reinforce? Let me give you a summary of what you should reinforce. In other words, you should preach this to yourself every day. Say to yourself, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I trust, is the King of Kings. You can wake up every morning, just say that to yourself. Today I acknowledge and I believe that Christ suffered for me, for my sins. He rose from the dead for my sins. And He is exalted and resurrected and living in heaven where my sins are no longer going to be present because I'm forgiven by Him. He is my King. I have no other. I'm going to change a little bit and sort of, this is sermon number two, so to speak, for this morning. How was Paul able to keep doing this insanity? He keeps doing this And he keeps having to leave town at night or get beaten up or sent into prison or stoned. He understood the things that are behind the Bereans pursuing the truth. He understands that God loves it when people pursue his truth from the written word. God loves that. Here's what Paul says, writes to the Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, God is not going to put up with anybody being able to boast in his presence. So the fact that Paul gets these opposite responses is part of what God is doing to show it is God who is at work in these people who believe. It is God who has called them. It is God who is working in them. They can boast in Jesus. They can boast in God, but not in, oh, I'm so noble. Yeah, there were some noble ones, some rich ones, some powerful ones, but most of those early Christians were nobodies. And that was the point. He goes on in 1 Corinthians to write this. This is about how was Paul able to continue to go? Well, he knew what God was doing because he just explained, God does this. What I preach seems foolish to the Jews. It seems stupid to the Jews. It seems stupid to the Greeks, but not to everyone. But then he goes on, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That's what he didn't do. No clever speaking, no great, sermon illustration, no great wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Talk about a sermon. He's preaching Christ crucified over and over and over again. He determined he would only do this. He would only preach a dead Messiah, a risen Messiah, a suffering Messiah. That's what he preaches. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And then he adds this almost as a footnote. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Wait a minute, Paul is saying he comes weak and scared. So scared he's trembling. That's how he preaches. You would think he's a nervous wreck, but he says he comes with power. What happened to Paul's weakness? What happened to Paul's fear? What happened to Paul's trembling? 2 Corinthians, second letter to them, describes this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. This is the situation where Paul has a really painful experience. He's got a thorn in his flesh, he calls it, and we're not going to go into what that is, but he prays three times to God, take away this suffering, this painful person or this painful situation. Get rid of it. Please, God, get rid of it. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, there's that word again, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is he, insane? No. Because he knows that the prophecies that God gave in the Old Testament are coming fulfilled in him. One specific prophecy is Isaiah 40. I don't know if you've ever connected Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31 with what Paul is doing, but he's talking about power. He's also talking about he's totally weak. What is he, powerful or weak? Isaiah 40, verses 29. God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Paul is almost saying like, he's freaking out in his weakness. He's in fear and trembling. He's been left for dead, stoned. He's been beaten. He's been chased out of towns. We've seen this over. He's chased out of town. He preaches the word of God. Some people leave. Other people in authority chase him out of town. Here's what's going on, and this has an application for you as well. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, that gives strength to Paul and to all of us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. He's writing to the mature church, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, and from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. You see, what Paul knows is that when Jesus was resurrected, there's a power that was resurrecting Him from the dead. God rose Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the power that gives life to every creature, was giving life to the dead body of Jesus. He rose by that very power, and that very power of the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on the apostles and was poured out on every believer to have the strength that will be there when your body rises from the dead. Your body has that power now. You have resurrection power in you now. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. It is the same power that was in the dead Lord Jesus to rise Him out of the grave. You have that working in you. Not that you can move mountains like shoveling things with great physical strength, but that you would have strength to know things, that you would have strength in your inner being, that Christ would be so present in your heart and your faith, and Him would be so strong that you could endure the unendurable like Paul. When all hell breaks out and you're going through a miserable experience, physical, emotional, whatever, where do you get that resource? Paul is saying, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He's saying, I've got no resource except the power that comes from God. And that is what he counts on. When he can't do it on his own, when he's in fear and trembling, he preaches Christ. Why? Because God has filled him with that power to preach Christ. Even though he's looking at an audience and he knows, well, I don't know which ones are going to come after me, but there may be three that'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that power working in him, and that power is in all of us, according to the power at work in us. Just to give you another taste of what Paul is saying, in Colossians chapter 1, he writes this: God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Notice he's saying again, I just proclaim Christ. Not just, I proclaim Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There's Paul. How does he do the same thing over and over again and have mixed results? Over and over again. There's a power at work in him which is supernatural. You don't see a halo around his head. His words aren't impressive, but the message is foolishness to some, and it is life to others. So brothers and sisters, search the scriptures if you want that power. Search the scriptures and know that you are already gifted with the Holy Spirit. And know that if that Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart, in your mind, it should point you to Christ. It should point you to the scriptures about Christ. It should give you a zeal to do and survive anything this world can throw at you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul, as well as all the other apostles. We thank you that Paul, at least for once in his earthly life, saw a group that received the word with eagerness and pursued the truth daily from the scriptures they had. Oh, Father, may we be a church like that, eagerly, enthusiastically, receiving the word in examining the scriptures daily to know what is true. And may we have that power in us to withstand all the difficulties of our pilgrimage here. May we, in a way, boast in our weakness and how God strengthened us when we had reached the end of our rope, when we were undone by events, we were strengthened. Father, help us to know that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.